We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're up to chapter 18. So I've called this, despite God's repeated promises, Abraham and Sarah have trouble believing. Okay, can anyone relate to this? How we struggle to believe God's promises sometimes? I think we all can, right? Yeah. Okay, so this is something we can all benefit from, this story. And we're going to see in gruesome, vivid detail the struggles that Abraham and Sarah go through. But this is a part of their growing to learn to trust God. So this is a fantastic section of scripture to go through. So it's Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. And then I'm going to skip the big section which talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to do that next week. So I'll do that all in one hit instead of splitting this up into. So Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you will speak to our hearts. As we look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, that we will see that learning to trust you is a process. You don't mind. You expect us to fail at the start. A parent doesn't expect their newborn baby to suddenly jump up and start running all at once, you know, the first day. They learn to crawl, and then they learn to stumble, and then they learn to walk, and then they learn to run, and then finally they can learn to sprint. So I just pray that you'll help us to understand your heart for us and how gentle and kind you are to Abraham and Sarah, remembering that they are weak and made of dust, just human. And that we'll understand your heart for us, that you love us and care for us and are patient with us, and you desire for us to grow, which is why you allow us to go through difficult times, to test our faith, to grow our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do a memory verse together, so we can read this out together. It's probably the main verse in the book of Genesis. The most important, it says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." And so we've been through this before. Basically, salvation is not based on a good deed that we do. It's just simply we trust in what Jesus did for us. And we choose to repent of our sin and follow him. So, bit of an introduction. The last time God appeared to Abraham was in Genesis chapter 17. Remember, we are now in Genesis chapter 18, right? So Genesis chapter 17 was only 3 months prior, okay? In both of these encounters with God, Abraham and Sarah are reminded and reassured by God of his promise that they will have a son together. The son, the promised child, would come through Sarah. Now, why does God keep on repeating his promises? One of the main things we need to understand is that, is what Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So as we read the Bible, our faith grows because we are reminding ourselves of God's promises. And so that's why we need to be in the word every day. Because if we don't, we forget and our faith gets weak. If we do, then we remember and our faith becomes strong. It's that simple. Okay, so the outline for today, God appears to Abram again to repeat the promise that Abram would have a son by Sarah. And that's the first 15 verses. Then we move on to Genesis 20. Despite God's repeated encouragement, Abraham quickly falls back into unbelief and sin. And finally, after 25 years, the promise is fulfilled. Isaac is born. And that's Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. So we're going to read the whole lot and get the story, and then we'll just go through it and explain it. "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" So, who are these three people? One of them is Jesus, and the other two are two angels. And we're not going to read it today, but the two angels are the ones who go on to Sodom and Gomorrah and rescue Lot and his family before God destroys those towns because of their wickedness. And also notice that Abraham, you know, this prophet of God, when he's talking to God, says, I am your servant. And then he serves them. Verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So they're accepting his hospitality. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Interesting. So these angels and, you know, Jesus in this physical human appearance were eating food. Yeah. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, this is Jesus, God speaking, right? I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, God said, no, but you did laugh. So he's rebuking Sarah for her unbelief. Right, now jumping down to chapter 20 in Genesis. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, remember, what's happened in between is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot's family. And there's a map on the screen so you can see where he moved from. Hebron is right in the middle between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, and he's moved down to the coast, and it's down near Egypt. So not a good place to be. He could have gone north and stayed in the Promised Land, but he went south instead. Okay, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Is that true? And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told these things in their hearing. Remember, Abimelech is like a king, a ruler, yeah? And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? What were you thinking that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. That was the custom back then. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then Abimelech said to Sarah, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Notice he says, "your brother." He knows that Sarah is Abraham's wife, yeah. But, you know, he's pointing out the lie here. He doesn't accept Abraham's excuse. "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus, she, Sarah, was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I love that. Abraham's wife. Holy Spirit puts it in there, yeah? And now, move on to chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Notice it emphasizes that. Abraham and Sarah were always doubting that it would be Sarah. They tried Hagar, But no, it was through Sarah. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. We learned about that in chapter 17. Verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." So Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. So, grandma age. Grandma having kids, a physical impossibility, but with God, nothing is impossible. So, the first point is God appears to Abraham again to repeat the promise that Abraham would have a son by Sarah. So, we'll have a look at this. It says, then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So we're in chapter 18, verse 1. So picture yourself in southern Israel. It's hilly, it's rocky, it's barren, it's hot and dry. And the best thing to do in the day like this is to sit under a tree in the shade. And that's what Abraham was doing, Now, as you can see on the map, Mamre is just below Hebron, south of Jerusalem, and in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. Now, verse 1, it says, then the Lord. Now, David Guzik has a good comment here explaining who the Lord is, like which person of the Trinity would this be. We can assume that this was God in the person of Jesus Christ, appearing to Abraham before his incarnation and birth at Bethlehem. We assume this because of God the Father, it says. No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Son declares the Father, yeah? And no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father, 1 Timothy 6:16. Therefore, if God appeared to someone in human appearance in the Old Testament, and no one has seen God the Father, it makes sense that the appearance is of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Again, it's from David Guzik. Now, incarnation just means God became a man. Yeah, so as we know, Jesus, who is God, took on human form and became a man. And he still remains a man, as well as God. And verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So this time when Jesus comes, he's accompanied by two angels, and they all come in the form of men. Now, as I said before, the two angels, will, after they've eaten together in front of Abraham, they will go on to Sodom and rescue Lot and his family. And what we see here is Abraham demonstrating great humility as he runs to meet them and bows down to them. So, you know, it's quite likely that Abraham recognized Jesus from the previous occasions that he appeared to him, but this, I think it's great, you know, that Abraham is such an awesome servant. We'll learn more about it as we go. In verses 3 through 8, Abraham said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of meal, fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So if you go to the Middle East today, guess what? They still have the same hospitality. You know, my wife and I, when we were in Israel about 20 years ago, before we had kids, you know, we went to one of the tourist spots, and it was run by a Palestinian guy. And we got talking to him, and he goes, "Hey, do you want to come around for dinner?" You know? So we went, you know, this was in the time when buses were being blown up and there was stuff happening, you know, fights. But it doesn't matter who you are, it's just Middle Eastern hospitality, you know? If you happen to be a friend, then they'll treat you well. They gave us a meal, and they looked after us very well. And they didn't eat with us, they watched us eat. So they ate separately. And that's just the way it was done. It's still done now, you know. Now, Abraham, he's the boss. He's old. He has over 300 servants, you know. Why didn't he just ask someone else to do it? Could have, yeah. But he says, "No, this is my hospitality, you know. I am the servant." And that's something that we grow in as we walk with the Lord. We grow in servanthood. We become more humble. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, yeah? And to give his life as a ransom for many. So Abraham, whether or not he knew that it was God himself, he wanted to make sure that he gave his very best to his guests. So that's how we serve other people. We give our best to others, especially God. So, an application. Do I go out of my way to make sure that I only give to God my very best? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? You know, in my life, I'm always looking out for myself. But am I putting God first? Am I making sure that I give Him the best of my time, the first part of my money, the first part of my skill, my talent, you know? Do I use it for Him, for His glory? It's a good question, isn't it? We move on to verses 9 and 10. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly," this is Jesus speaking, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Remember, 25 years ago, Genesis chapter 12, God said to them, "You will have a son, and from this son, the Savior will come." Yeah? This is a very important son. Because through this son, as I said, the Savior would come. Now, in Genesis chapter 17, God appeared to Abraham and he announced Isaac's birth. He said, 1 year from now, Sarah will have a child. And now it's 3 months later, and he says, according to the time of life. You know, time of life is how long a woman is pregnant. How long is that? Well, it's 9 months, yeah? So it's been 3 months and God has come back again. So this means that it was very soon after this time, this appearance of God with Abraham and Sarah, that God miraculously enabled Sarah's dead womb to conceive. And what happens in Genesis chapter 20, which we'll get to in a minute, Abraham gives Sarah his wife to another man, right? We can assume that both Abraham and Sarah are really struggling to believe this promise that God will give them a son by Sarah. And so what does God do if they're struggling? He keeps on reminding them, yeah? Reminding them, reassuring them, physical appearances. I mean, imagine that, Jesus came and spoke to you. You'd be pretty excited, right? And God does this. He sees they're getting tired. He sees that it's been a long time for them to trust His promise. And so He comes and He reassures. So, an application for us today. This is why we need to be in the Word of God every day. We need to hear God's promises again and again. And as we started with, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Now, faith grows in two ways. The first is by repeatedly reminding ourselves of the promises of God that are given to us in the Word of God. And the second is by experiencing God keeping His promises to us in very personal ways. Now, moving on to verses 10 and 11. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So here's Sarah eavesdropping, yeah? She's listening in. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" My Lord is Abraham. We'll come back to that point. Sarah submits to Abraham. She's a submissive wife. So, Abraham and Sarah must have been having a really hard time believing God's promise for Sarah to have a son. You know, in Genesis 17:17, Abraham laughed. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that it was a laugh of amazement at what God could do. You know, Abraham didn't fully understand God's plan, but he didn't doubt God's ability to do anything he wanted. Abraham believed that with God, all things are possible, even if he didn't quite understand how or why. But it's a bit different with Sarah. Therefore, Sarah laughed in verse 12 within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" So Sarah's at a different place to Abraham with regard to her faith in God. To her, it seems that, you know, being 89 years old and having gone through menopause, you know, no more periods, no more ovulation, her womb has shut down. The Bible says her womb is dead. Yeah, it's closed. There's no more ability for her to have kids, yeah? It's physically impossible for her to get pregnant. And so she's stuck here. She's going, "This is impossible. Why is God saying this? I cannot get my head around this," you know? But God is going to do a miracle in Sarah's womb that will expand her horizons, that will increase her perspective, that will open her eyes to a greater understanding of God's unlimited power. And you can think about it this way. If your problems are too big, then your understanding of God is too small. Yeah? And so Sarah's understanding of what God can do is too small. Now, application. God is never disappointed in us. Okay? So, you know, Abraham and Sarah have been believing and waiting for so long, like 24 years. Yet now, right before the promise was about to be fulfilled, they started to doubt. They were really struggling. Now, thankfully, God is greater than our doubts. And God is never disappointed with us because of two reasons. The first reason is that God already knows every time we will choose to sin against Him. And He loves us anyway. Don't you love that? Disappointment only results when something doesn't go the way we expected it to. You know, we wanted to go somewhere, but the car breaks down. Oh, I'm so disappointed. I couldn't get there. You know, I was expecting, but it didn't happen. But at the same time, God is grieved or saddened when we lack the faith to believe His promises. So there's a difference there. Being grieved and being disappointed is different. Now, the second reason why God is not disappointed with us is because He knows just how weak we are, and He makes allowances for our weakness. It's like parents don't get disappointed when their 10-month-old baby only walks one step for the first time. You know, it's ridiculous for a parent to expect the baby to go straight from crawling to running or sprinting, you know? So just like the parent understands their child's weakness and makes allowances for them and helps them, you know, they hold the child's hand and two steps. Oh, well done. You know, it's twice as many as before. God does the same thing with us in our lives as we learn to walk by faith. Yeah? We take baby steps. You know, we take a little step. And God says, well done. He doesn't say, oh, can't you do better? You know, that's not what parents do. You know, they clap for their kids and the kids are really encouraged. Oh, I took one step. You know, that's what it's like when we're growing in faith. First, we have to learn to crawl in faith. Then we stumble in faith, you know, one or two steps. And then when we finally do grow up and walk in faith, you know, and that's when we come to understand that God's promises are all true because God is both willing and able to keep them. Now, how does God think about us? Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. So, remember, think about God's attitude towards Abraham and Sarah. He is tender and compassionate. He's doing everything he can to hold them by the hand. You know, this picture of a parent holding their kid as they're learning to walk. That's what he's doing to them as they're learning to trust him. They're learning to walk by faith. So another application for us. Why does God make us wait? Why does God make life so hard for Abraham and Sarah? Yeah? Yeah, to build faith. Yeah. There's a good reason. Now, if this had happened any earlier, then Sarah could have said, well, isn't that amazing? I was at the end of menopause. You know, I was just having my last period, you know, and I still got pregnant. What's the chances of that? You know, it'd be pretty incredible, but still humanly possible, yeah? And so God was taking away any chance of human possibility. God waited until all human hope, all human strength had gone. God purposefully left it so long that there was no physical way. Literally all human strength or ability to have children was gone. And what was the result? Well, in the end, all glory goes to God and our faith grows. Romans 4, 18 through 21. This is Abraham's faith, okay? Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. Remember I said Abraham's faith at this point was a bit stronger than Sarah's, yeah? For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Remember I said this, the Bible says Sarah's womb was dead. It's where it says it here, yeah? Verse 20 in Romans chapter 4, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And you notice that God didn't rebuke Abraham for lack of faith, only Sarah at this point in time. So this is often the way God works with us. He gives us a promise. He will ask us to do something. But then when we look at what God has asked us to do, we realize, well, I can't do it. It's beyond my ability. It's not physically possible. I don't have the skills or knowledge to do that. And then God teaches us a very important lesson that we could never have learned otherwise, yeah? Now, what's that lesson? Well, we're going to find out. Let's look at what God says to Sarah, verses 13 through 15. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? In other words, she's saying, yeah, right, it's impossible. Dream on, yeah? What does God reply in verse 14? This is that phrase, yeah? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, obviously Sarah thought God making a dead womb have a kid was too hard, yeah? And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. Because God says, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. 9 months later, I'm going to come back. You're going to have a kid. But Sarah denied it. Denied what? Denied laughing. Deny the unbelief, yeah? I did not laugh, for she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. So God is holding her accountable for her unbelief, yeah? And again, Sarah's laugh was different to Abraham's laugh of amazement, of incredularity, you know? Sarah's life was a life of unbelief, and God rebuked her for it. So unbelief is a sin. It's a symptom of a hard heart. Now, there's another example of God rebuking someone for unbelief. It was Jesus who rebuked his disciples for not believing the testimony of the ladies who went to what ended up being the empty tomb, you know? What did the angels say to the ladies? He is not here, for he is risen. And they told the ladies to go and tell everybody else, yeah? You can see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. So, Jesus had told his disciples many, many times that I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again on the third day. He was killed, he was buried, he rises again, and they didn't believe him. And so Jesus, when he appears to them in the upper room, he rebukes them for their unbelief. Yeah. Mark 16:14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So, a very important lesson. The lesson we learn here is very simple yet very powerful. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Okay, this is the lesson, the life lesson that we learn over time, yeah? Because at the moment, if we, you know, have addictions, if we are struggling to forgive someone, what's our attitude? This is too hard. Yeah? Because I'm still conquered by this thing. But no, we need to learn that God promises deliverance from those things. Yeah? And so we can say, and we can learn this promise to be true for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And by faith, we can overcome these things. Yeah? And, you know, with our simple, sinful minds, we often can't bring ourselves to believe what we can't understand or what we can't comprehend, you know? And from birth, we are trained and conditioned to only believe and think according to what is humanly possible. Human reason, yeah? Therefore, God orchestrates these situations. He puts things in our lives which are hard for us, which are impossible for us. And he does that so our understanding and comprehension of who he is, his power, his love will increase. He does what we thought was impossible so that we learn the answer to the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is a resounding no, yeah? I struggled with, you know, addiction when I was younger, you know, as a teenager. Last, I struggled with forgiving my dad. I was very bitter towards my dad and I thought this is impossible. This is too hard. I can't deal with these things. I can't forgive my dad. I was angry. He used to beat me up. But there came a point in my life where I said, God, you promised that you would give me the ability to forgive my dad, to do what is right. You tell me, the command in the scripture is forgive your enemies, yeah? God's not going to give us command that he's not going to also give us the strength to do, yeah? God tells us to live a pure life. Is he going to give us that command without giving us the power to do it? Of course not, yeah? So that's the important lesson that Abraham and Sarah are learning and that we are learning too. Now, second main point, despite God's repeated encouragement, Abraham and Sarah quickly fall back into unbelief and sin. So in Genesis chapter 20, I just want to give you the context of this, right? God has just told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, Isaac, by normal sexual relations, and that he would be born in 9 months' time. And so this chapter in Genesis where Abraham goes to the south to this worldly king where it's kind of like Egyptian culture, where they, you know, the rulers will take as many women as they want and have kids with them, especially the good-looking ones, you know, Abraham goes there knowing that this is going to happen. As I said, he could have gone somewhere else, but he chose to go there, you know. You have to understand that Sarah is already pregnant, you know. They're there for a few months because God shuts the wombs of all the women in his household. So for them to notice that no one is getting pregnant, there would have had to been at least a few months, yeah, probably 6 months, you know. How long does it take for a woman to start showing, you know? Sometimes up to 6 months, yeah? sometimes less, but it's the last 3 months where the woman starts getting really big. So, you know, what I'm thinking is happening is that, you know, God gives the promise, Abraham and Sarah have relations, sexual relations, but, you know, how does a woman usually know she's pregnant? Well, she doesn't get the next period, right? But Sarah has stopped having periods, so she doesn't know if she's pregnant or not, you know, and she's not showing, you know, the woman doesn't show for quite a few months. So it's quite likely that Abraham and Sarah had sexual relations after it appeared to them. That was an act of faith, yeah? And we'll read about that on Sarah's behalf. They did actually have relations, sexual relations, and, you know. But they had no way of knowing if she was actually pregnant. And so they go to this worldly place, you know. They would have doubted God's promise and decided to run from God, you know. Leaving the promised land and going to a worldly place was a sign that they were no longer trusting God, that were no longer in the will of God, they were no longer in fellowship with God. They no longer were willing to live in a humble tent in the wilderness. They instead wanted to enjoy the luxuries of city living, living in a proper brick or stone house, whatever they had there, with much better access to worldly fare. Now, just try and get your head around this, right? They're doubting God, but Sarah's already pregnant. If only they could have seen inside Sarah's womb, they would have seen little Isaac being knit together by God, you know. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. They would have seen that God was indeed keeping his promise, that the promise is so close to coming to fulfillment. Isaac was already conceived. If they could just have waited a few more months, then Sarah's expanding belly would be the physical confirmation that she was actually pregnant, yeah? Can you see how close they are, but they fell away at the last minute, you know? So we won't read the whole of chapter 20. We'll just go down to the next page where it says verse 1, and we'll just go through it bit by bit. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and drew up between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. So Gerar, as I said on the map there, is close to Egypt. So why did he go down there? Well, taking into account what's happened in between, which we haven't read yet, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was living on a hill, on a ridge, and he could see the land below. And maybe he didn't want to live there anymore because of the destruction that had come upon those places. Maybe it smelt like sulfur because it was sulfur and brimstone, you know, that destroyed it. So whatever the reason Abraham moved, Abraham could have moved north to another area within the promised land, where he wouldn't have to lie about Sarah being his sister. He deliberately went to a worldly place. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now this was a custom of Egypt and the surrounding areas. You know, the Egyptian, the worldly way of life. Not just one woman for one man. No, no, if you're rich, you can have as many women as you like. Still happens in some places in the world. They would take the good-looking women, and if the woman was married, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes they would kill the husband and keep the wife for themselves to become a part of the harem, you know. Now, does this feel like deja vu? Now, haven't we read this before? You know, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham went to Egypt to avoid a famine, and this was, again, against God's command to remain in the land. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, he wanted to preserve his wealth. He didn't want to lose all his stock to famine. And so he moved to a different place where he would remain wealthy. He would continue to be able to feed his stock and grow his wealth. And he gave up his wife to another man so he could do this. So Genesis 12, 10 through 15, we just get the backstory. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, remember this is the first time, yeah? This is the first time this happened in Genesis chapter 12. "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." So Sarah was a beautiful woman to look at, yeah? Verse 12, "Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman Sarah was taken to Pharaoh's house. So I want to just go through and show you five similarities between what happened in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 18. So at both times, God had just appeared to Abraham and Sarah in physical form, confirming his promises to them. You know, we would all love to have an appearance, a physical appearance of God to us, talk to us, you know. God did. And what happens straight after? They fall away, you know. So you can't rely on these miraculous things, these emotional, wonderful experiences. It all comes down to faith. Abraham comes out richer in physical possessions, but utterly humiliated. So both times, he comes out with more servants, more gold, more silver, more cattle, etc. But both times, he's rebuked and humiliated. Both times, God had to intervene in the affairs of men to ensure that his plan would come to pass. Remember, through Isaac, your seed, the promised Messiah, would come. This is the plan that God is protecting. This is why God is doing, stepping in and doing these things, yeah? And God's will is done in their lives in spite of their weak faith, not because of them being strong in faith. So all glory goes to God, you know? And fifthly, there is repentance and return to fellowship or walking with God after each occasion. Now, it's interesting. This is now almost 25 years later, and even at 90 years of age, Sarah is still stunningly beautiful, so beautiful that this king takes her to be his wife. Now, did he know how old she was? Did she know she was a grandma-age woman? You know, that she could no longer have kids? And actually, did he know that she was already pregnant to her husband Abraham? Her brother husband Abraham. Yeah? So I've got an application here. It's not easy being what the world calls a beautiful woman in a sinful world. Okay? So it's not easy being what the world calls a beautiful woman in a sinful world. So because of sin, men's sexual desire has been corrupted. And it's often, you know, not always, the women who have been born with a body that the world defines as being beautiful or appealing that have a hard time in life. You know, guys will chase them to satisfy their lustful desires. And nothing has changed over time, you know. You know, pornography, who does it prey on? What the world calls beautiful, yeah? So a beautiful woman, like any woman, needs the protection of a godly father. And the protection of a, after that, after she gets married, the protection of a godly husband. Now, did Abraham look after Sarah? No. He gave her up twice. Twice he willingly gave her up to another man. And both times it's right after hearing directly and physically from God that through Sarah the promised seed or descendant will be born. So what should a godly woman do? How should she live? You know, I'm talking about Sarah now. Overall, Sarah did trust God. Yes, she had moments of doubt and unbelief. You know, the Bible describes Sarah as a model for all women to follow. Did you realize that? You look at her life and you go, how could she be a model for all women to follow? But that's what God says about her, you know? We're going to read that in a minute. So, as a result of her trusting God, God was faithful to protect her despite her husband's deliberate neglect of her welfare, you know? So, ladies, even if your earthly father and your earthly husband don't protect and respect you as they ought to, you have a heavenly father and husband who does, okay? So God the Father is a father and Jesus is like our husband, yeah? So be like Sarah who, despite being abandoned twice by her prophet husband, trusted that God will look after her. So Hebrews 11:11-12, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Remember, it would have taken faith for them to come together, have sexual relations. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and for him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, this is what the Bible says about Sarah. It's a beautiful passage. 1 Peter 3, 1-6. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. So what is beautiful in God's eyes? Put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. And it gives Sarah as the ultimate example. For example, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, and called him her master, Adonai, Lord. And then it says this, you are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. That's a very important statement. You are following Sarah's example. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. In other words, don't sin because your husband tells you to. Don't sin because your husband is a bad example, you know? So, what role did Sarah play in helping or winning over Abraham to follow and trust God? The Bible doesn't say much, but from here, from 1 Peter 3, 1-6, I would say that Sarah was a major influence on Abraham, that she greatly encouraged her husband to draw close to God by her gentle and quiet faith. Yeah? Without a word, she just lived the life. Yes, she had moments of doubt and unbelief, but overall, she was a woman of faith. And, you know, I think it's true that behind every great man, there is an even greater woman, you know? So you look at a great man, well, if he's a great man, there's got to be a greater woman behind him, yeah? So I can testify to that. I've got a great woman in there teaching Sunday school at the moment. I wouldn't be the man I am now without her, you know? So, a warning. In the prevailing culture of Sarah's time, she didn't have a choice of who she married. You know, the father would choose a husband for the daughter. But she trusted that God would look after her regardless. Yeah? Now, today, things are different. Women do have a choice. So if a woman chooses a worldly man, and this also goes for the guy choosing a woman, right? Okay. If a woman chooses a worldly man or a guy chooses a worldly girl, who doesn't protect and respect her, then she has chosen a life of heartache and pain. It is her own doing. She can't blame God. So the warning is this. Ladies, choose your husband carefully. You only get one chance. Trust God to bring you the right one. Measure him by biblical standards or attributes of maturity. Like, for example, will he be a good father to your children? Will he be a good and faithful husband? Will he be a good and faithful provider? Is he gentle? Is he humble? Is he kind? Is he free from addictions and greed, you know, love of money? What does the world say a good husband is these days? Well, is he handsome? Is he rich? Is he cool? Is he a good sportsman? Is he smart? Are they the good things that make a good husband? So, you know, if a guy, and this works both ways, okay, want sex before marriage, steer clear of that individual who is infatuated, okay? Infatuated means you're driven by selfish lust and not selfless love. The foundation of love is respect and honor. Stealing a woman's virginity is the epitome of disrespect and dishonor. And again, it goes both ways, okay? Now, Abraham is humbled. The prophet of God is rebuked by a worldly king. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. Notice, whom you have taken. God didn't say that, oh yeah, what you've done is fine. No, you did the wrong thing. You've already got a wife. You don't need another one, you know. For she is a man's wife. So God brings clarity to the situation. He reveals Abraham and Sarah's lie. So, but Abimelech had not come near her. He had not had sex with Sarah. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Now, are they righteous? Not really. Okay. But what he's saying is that I did this according to my customs, according to the best of my knowledge, in the right way. Okay. Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, say, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Okay. Now, worldly guy, many wives, wrong thing to do, but he wasn't the kind of guy who was probably going to kill the husband to get the wife, you know. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. So God understood that, yeah. He was being honest. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Again, why is God being so severe here? This promised child that Sarah is pregnant with must be kept safe and pure, yeah? Because from this child, Isaac, will come the Messiah eventually, yeah? Jesus Christ himself, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the nation of Israel. In verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom? Remember, he's a king. A great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? What were you thinking that you have done this thing? You know? So here's a worldly king. He's got a harem and all this kind of stuff. But he's more righteous than this prophet of God. And he's rebuking the prophet of God. You know? So what Abraham did to his wife Sarah and to them was so revolting, so wrong, that even these worldly people were disgusted by what he did. You know, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? You know, what did I do to you that you treat me like this? You know, he's a worldly guy with many wives talking to a prophet. You have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin, okay? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Now, Abraham, he has this pathetic excuse, okay? And there's no repentance as yet. So, and Abraham said in verse 11 through 13 in Genesis chapter 20, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, and here's the excuse, right? Indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Oh, I don't know how that happened. Now, and it came to pass, when God calls me to wander from my father's house, then I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham is asking Sarah to lie. Okay. So this is Abraham justifying himself. An excuse is a lie wrapped in a reason. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. You've heard those phrases before? So consider the wisdom from the different human sources pulled together by Ask AI Clarity app in relation to these phrases. Okay, so this is one place where AI can help a little bit, you know, make life easier. So these are actually from people. They're not AI generated, but the AI helped bring them into one place. Okay, so the phrase, an excuse is a lie wrapped in a reason, suggests that excuses often disguise the truth. What was Abraham doing? Disguising the truth. When someone makes an excuse, they typically provide a justification for their actions or inactions, but at the core, these excuses may not reflect the real reasons behind their behavior. Here are some insights into this concept. So I'm doing this because we often make excuses for our behavior, yeah? I do. You know, we justify ourselves why we can't do the right thing, why we keep doing the wrong thing, yeah? Or it might be lazy, might be late, or whatever, you know, whatever it might be. So the first one is understanding excuses. An excuse serves as a justification for not fulfilling a responsibility or commitment, okay? or an excuse serves as a justification for not fulfilling a responsibility or commitment. It often sounds reasonable on the surface, but it masks deeper truths about a person's motivations or failures. Secondly, the nature of lies. The phrase implies that excuses are inherently dishonest. They may not be outright lies, but they often misrepresent reality. For example, saying I was too busy may hide the fact that one simply chose not to prioritize a task, you know? When you say I was too busy, what you're saying is that wasn't important enough for me to do. Thirdly, psychological perspective. From a psychological standpoint, people make excuses to protect their self-image or avoid accountability. This can create a cycle of avoidance where individuals fail to confront their shortcomings or take responsibility for their actions. Fourthly, impact on personal growth. Recognizing that excuses often hide the truth can be liberating. By acknowledging the underlying reasons for our behavior, we can work towards personal growth and improvement. This includes or involves being honest with ourselves and others about our limitations and failures. And Abraham didn't do that, right? And quotes reflecting the idea. The idea is echoed in various quotes such as, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, which reinforces the notion that excuses are thinly veiled attempts to justify not taking action. So, in summary, the phrase highlights the importance of honesty and accountability. By peeling back the layers of excuses, individuals can confront the truth of their situations, leading to better decision-making and personal responsibility. So I thought that was a good little summary of why excuses are so dangerous and why we just need to stop making excuses, you know? So now we know what an excuse looks like, Abraham's excuse. Well, she is actually my half-sister. Well, whoopee-doo, big deal. She's also your wife, you know? And that is the most important fact. So what does genuine repentance look like? What could have Abraham said, you know? What does genuine repentance look and sound like? Well, Abraham could have said something like, I am sorry. I was wrong to lie to you and abandon my wife. I am a terrible example of what a godly man should be. Please forgive me for the pain and suffering my lack of faith in God has caused you and your family. Is there anything I can do to help make it up to you? So this would be Abraham taking responsibility for his sin and making himself accountable for the pain and distress his sinful decisions has caused. Now, Abimelech rebukes Abraham and Sarah. This is verses 14 through 18 in chapter 20. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife. Notice the Holy Spirit puts it in there. Again, in verse 18, Sarah, Abraham's wife. God is not falling for this lie. God does not like this excuse at all. And gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. This guy is very forgiving, very generous. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother. I have given your brother, of course, you know, emphasizing that he does not buy this excuse either. 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. She was rebuked. She did the wrong thing. So in this instance, she should not have submitted to her husband when he told her to lie. Yeah. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the Holy Spirit makes it clear that God does not accept Abraham's skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Okay, his excuse. Twice, the Holy Spirit says that Abraham is Sarah's husband, that Sarah is Abraham's wife, okay? And, you know, Abimelech, behold, I've given your brother. You know, this would have stung. You know, this was an open rebuke to them. Now, the ethical dilemma, okay? There is an interesting dilemma that God answers here. Since Sarah is called to submit to her husband, and the Bible says in the New Testament, wives submit to your husbands, right? Does it mean that if Abraham asked her to lie, the husband asked the wife to lie, that she must lie? And the clear answer is no. Okay. So Sarah was a willing participant in this wicked scheme, and she got caught out for her lies, because it says, thus she was rebuked. And when Abimelech was talking to God, he said, but Sarah herself said to me, he is my brother. Yeah? Now, Ephesians 5:22 makes it clear that a woman is not required to sin if a husband asks her to. It says, wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. So the service is not to the husband, but the service is to the Lord. You know, in another translation, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You're doing it firstly for the Lord. Yeah? So the woman's first and overriding obligation is to honor the Lord. Yeah? Honoring the husband is secondary to honoring the Lord. Okay? Lying is not right or honorable. If the husband asks his wife to lie or do anything else wrong, then the wife must choose to honor the Lord and speak the truth and do what is right. So Sarah should have trusted God to protect her and Abraham instead of going along with her wayward husband's lying scheme. Now, finish on some good news, yeah? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. After 25 years, the promise is fulfilled. Isaac is born. Now, we've been going through this for a few weeks now and watching Abraham and Sarah struggle in believing this promise, and finally it comes. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Again, God keeps his promises, yeah? He will not ask us to do anything that he will not also give us the strength to do. Verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God has spoken to him. Yes, exactly 9 months later. So Sarah was pregnant when she was in Abimelech's household, yeah? And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Notice the Holy Spirit again emphasizes this. God said it would be Sarah. Sarah said, no, it's impossible. But no, it's possible. It was possible, you know? Whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. That was the previous chapter. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah was 90. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So Isaac's name means laughter. His name would forever remind Abraham and Sarah of the joy of believing God's promises. Yeah. In verse 7 it says, Sarah also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So this is Sarah stating the obvious. God just did a wonderful miracle, pure and simple. Sarah now understands God's good and perfect will for her and Abraham. And she also learns the hard way that God's gifts and promises are always good for us, you know, in the long run. And don't have any nasty side effects or problems, you know, as we went through in Genesis chapter 16, where they tried to do things in their own strength with Hagar and produced Ishmael, yeah? And God says, no, I'm not touching him, yeah? And that caused lots and lots of problems in their family, trying to do it in their own way. But Isaac, there's no nasty side effects, there's no problems, only joy, yeah? So consider this, the wonderful mercy of God, the patience of God. If Isaac were up to Abraham and Sarah, he would have never been born, you know? They were not strong enough, they didn't have enough faith. God used two very human, very weak, and very flawed people and used this trial to grow their faith. You know, as Sarah said, who would have believed this? But I do now, yeah? So when we read about Abraham and Sarah in the New Testament, we see them as being heroes of the faith. You know, we've just read this, and then we read the New Testament, and they are heroes of the faith, you know, as we read before. Sarah is used as a model wife. Abraham, there are many examples of his faith. But I want you to point out something that's really important, yeah? When we see Abraham and Sarah in the New Testament and we see them as being heroes of the faith, that is how they finished, okay? It's not how they started. We don't start like that. We start as being babies, as being weak. We have to learn to trust, yeah? That's how they finished, but it's not how they started. Their whole life was a long, hard road of learning to trust God. Okay? Long, hard road of learning to trust God. As you read through Genesis, 12, up to this point, and it keeps going. There's more to come of God working on them to increase their faith. It's a long, hard road, you know? And I want to point out something here. Not once in the New Testament does God say, you know, when Sarah didn't believe or Abraham doubted, not once. Why? Because of this. God does not remember our sin. Yeah? God forgets our sin. He chooses not to remember it. And he puts it as far away from us as the east is from the west, which is forever. Okay? So when a believer stands before God, their sins will not be remembered. And that is why Sarah and Abraham's many failings are never mentioned in the retelling of their account, in the account of their lives in the New Testament. You know, and Psalm 103, verse 12 from the NLT, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions, your sins, for my own sake, because I promised you, and I will not remember your sins. Same verse from NLT, Isaiah 43:25. I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. So I hope that gives you some confidence that, you know, as a believer, yes, we are still sinning now, but there will come a time when God will finish the work he's doing in us and those sins will never be thought of again, okay? Now, there's one warning I want to finish with, one application, and this takes us into next week when we talk about Lot. If the believer has failed to progress or grow in their faith, if they have not chosen to learn to trust God, if they have loved the world and the passing pleasures of sin more than God, then they will have very little reward and will experience shame because of their wasted life, okay? Not because God's going to hold their sins in front of them, but because of their wasted life. They didn't accomplish anything. They didn't finish well. So Abraham and Sarah are part of the cloud of witnesses who are great examples of how to respond to God's promises and how to grow through the trials of people who repented when they sinned and resumed fellowship with God each time, yeah? Abraham and Sarah were in a constant struggle of learning to trust God more and more. It was a hard life, but a rewarding life. They have no regrets now that they are in the presence of God. So next week, when you come to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to contrast the life of Abraham and Sarah with that of Lot. And Lot was a believer who did not repent and spent his whole life tormented as he chased worldly things. So we'll learn more about him next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, there's so much we get out of this. Lord, you are a good God. Our sins are taken away like as far as the east is from the west. You choose not to remember them, Lord. However, this life is used by you for our good to teach us to trust you, that we may grow in our love relationship with you. And Lord, as we just read about Abraham and Sarah's failings and struggles and doubts and unbelief, but we see that you still came through with your promises. We see that you were with them the whole time. You were gentle with them, spiritually speaking, holding them by the hand and teaching them how to walk in faith. Lord, wherever we are at in our lives, I pray that you'll help us to realize that you are with us, that you have not abandoned us, that you are helping us to grow. If we are struggling, Lord, and we just can't see the way out, if we are thinking, well, there are some things that are too hard for the Lord, then I pray that you would reveal yourself to us and we would come to understand that no, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing that he has asked me to do, that he has commanded me to do, that is not impossible to do. Through God's help, by God's strength, I can do all things. As it says in Philippians. So we thank you for this. Pray you help us to keep these things in mind and to meditate on your word every day and remind ourselves every day of your promises so we grow in our faith. Amen.